The following message on Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 14, is the ninth in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 26, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Be pleased to the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. In our ongoing exposition of this letter, we're in a section of the letter where the writer is demonstrating that our Lord's incarnation and suffering were necessary to the accomplishment of God's will for His people. And in this section, which began actually with verse 5, in this section he is seeking to demonstrate not merely the fact of our Lord's incarnation and suffering, but the necessity of it. That in order for God to fulfill His original purpose for mankind, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus become man and that He suffer and die. Now, in verses 10 through 8, the writer is saying to us in very difficult language, but he's saying that in order to be the high priest of his people, in order to be the high priest of his brethren, and in order to deliver them from this world into the world to come, he says that the captain of salvation must be made like his brethren. Now, last time we began to look at verses 10 through 18, and we began in verse 10 to consider four things that this verse has to say about the Lord Jesus. First, mention is made of the design or the goal that God is pursuing, which is to bring many sons to glory. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the design or goal of God is to bring many sons to glory. The means of accomplishing that goal is by the appointing of a captain of salvation, that is, a hero, a leader, who will gain victory for those whom he represents. And then third, the text tells us that the special means by which the captain of our salvation was perfected or completed for his office was through suffering. And then fourth, the reason for God's proceeding after this fashion is because, as the Old American Standard says, it became him. The New King James that I'm reading says it was fitting for him. Now, it's at this point that we take up the study today with that fourth point. And we ask the question, in what sense was it fitting, or in what sense did it become the Father to subject the captain of salvation to suffering? What was God's motivation? What lay behind the sending of His Son into the world, not merely the sending of Him as the divine Son of God, but sending Him in flesh that He might be fully man as well as fully God? What lay behind that? What was the motivation? What was the necessity? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a necessity, and that necessity arises out of the nature of God's character. I hope to demonstrate that to you in the process of opening this verse further. The word that is used, translated in the New King James, fitting, that word is used in the New Testament with two senses or two nuances of meaning. There are places where it means propriety or fitness or suitableness. And that's how the New King James translators seem to take it in this place: propriety, suitableness, or fitness. And if you look to 1 Timothy 2, you'll find an example of the word used in exactly that way. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Speaking of those who shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, he speaks of the ungodly, unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary, that is not fitting to sound doctrine. And then over to chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaking of how a godly woman ought to be adorned, that is, in a way that would mark her off as a chaste woman and would give no one the idea that she was a harlot. We're told that she is to be adorned with moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper, which is fitting or suitable for women professing godliness. But now there's another use to which the term is used in the New Testament, and that is to mean not simply what is fitting or what is proper or what is suitable, but to what is necessary. And I would have you look at Matthew 3:15 as an example of this. Matthew 3:15. Here, on the occasion of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Lord says to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, is the Lord saying it is suitable or proper, or is he saying that it's necessary? Well, in the context, he's saying that it's necessary, and I think the New King James translators here have erred in using that first meaning of the word. In Hebrews 7:26, one of the principles of hermeneutics that is always to be observed, that if you want to know the meaning of a word, consult the very document that you're examining. And in Hebrews 7:26, there is a use of this word, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now, is the writer really saying that this kind of high priest is proper for us or suitable for us? Well, that certainly is involved in what he's saying. But what he is ultimately saying is that such a high priest is necessary for us. And so this term, in a number of places, has the idea of necessity. And I think here in Hebrews 2 that the idea of necessity is uppermost. The suffering of the Savior, let's read the text once more, "For it was necessary for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was necessary to God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect his Son, the Lord Jesus, as the captain of our salvation through his suffering. So the suffering of Christ as the sin bearer of his people is something necessary. But what makes it necessary? Well, the writer doesn't tell us in the context. But I think it is safe to say that that suffering, the necessity of it, arises out of the moral character of God. And further along, we find that by the grace of God, we find that Jesus suffered death for his brethren as a propitiation for their sins. Now, when we come to verse 17, we'll look at that expression and what the word propitiation means in a little more detail. But the word propitiation in just a brief compass simply means a sacrifice of atonement which has as its purpose to appease the moral anger or the wrath of God against sin. All right, what is it then in God's character that required the suffering of his Son? Well, it is his moral character. The necessity of this method of salvation, that he should send a captain of salvation who would suffer for his people, that he might be the propitiation of their sins. The necessity of that is not in some pressure coming to bear outside of God. He has not been subjected to some fatalistic pressure as though there was no other way conceivably by which this could have been done. There was no pressure outside. There was no force outside of him driving him to necessity. Nothing outside, no pressure which takes the form of necessity has arisen from outside. The pressure that takes the form of necessity comes from within the character of the Father. And so the term that is used here does not denote that which is merely proper or fitting, but that which, taking into consideration the attributes of God, that which His character demands. And so we deduce from this that the character of God demanded that the captain of salvation suffer. Otherwise, he could not execute the office to which he had been appointed on behalf of his people. I'd like to read just a few sentences out of John Brown's commentary at this point. He says, "It, quote, becomes him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to make it evident that whatever disturbs the order of his government is an evil thing. And the direct and obvious way of doing this, that is to make it evident that whatever disturbs the order of his government is an evil thing, the obvious and direct way of doing this is to punish the sinner. But if God, in his sovereign kindness, determines to save the sinner, it must be in a way as that the honor of the divine character and law are at least equally supported as they would have been by the punishment of the sinner. In other words, the method of salvation has to be such that it fully answers the demands of God's character, fully answers the demands of His law, equally to what would have been true of the transaction if the sinner had been punished fully for his sin. So there is that in the character of God, His own holiness, His own righteousness, His own uprightness, which demands that if sinners are to be forgiven, that it must be a way that is righteous, and if that righteous way is by the offering of a sacrifice in their place, then there is a necessity that that sacrifice should be offered. There, in the case of the Lord Jesus, there is a necessity that He should suffer and die, that He should receive in Himself the full penalty of the sins for those whom He represents. All right, then, the writer is speaking then of a necessity arising out of the character of God. But now, having declared that the captain of salvation had to be perfected for his office by personal suffering, as we move forward in the text, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the writer now takes up and develops a corollary truth. That is, a parallel truth, an equally indispensable truth, which is that the captain of salvation had to be made like his brethren. In order to fulfill the purpose of God bringing many sons to glory, the captain of salvation, our Lord Jesus, had to be perfected, he had to be fitted for the discharge of his office by suffering. But now there's a corollary truth. There's a parallel truth, and that is that the captain of salvation, the one appointed to lead his people into the promised inheritance, the Joshua, if you will, as we saw last time, he had to be made like his brethren. Now let's read verses 11 through 18 and give attention to how many times the writer brings into close connection what we are and what he is. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and then here is a series of quotations from the Old Testament, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly or the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews is very explicit in teaching us that the captain of our salvation is the Son of God, that the one whom God appointed the heir of all things, the one who even now is crowned with glory and honor, we are told that he is also the one through whom he made the worlds, and he is the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, who upholds all things by his powerful word. Language would fail to better express the truth that the Son of God is fully divine. He is portrayed as the very representation of the nature of God, the outshining of his glory. He is set before us as creator and sustainer of all things, as the one now seated upon the throne of heaven. Language would fail to express his divinity in more comprehensive terms. But in order to be the captain of salvation for his brethren, the Son had to be fully man as well. And here in Hebrews 1 and 2, we find clearly expressed the great heart of the doctrine of Christ, the great mystery of Christ, that Jesus the Christ is God manifested in the flesh for the salvation of men. He is fully God, he is fully man, and both natures are necessary to the execution of his office as captain of salvation. Now, we've been looking at this extensively in our study of the opening chapter of John's Gospel, considering his humanity, considering the manifestation in his humanity of the glory of God, that is, both his deity and his humanity. He is the Word who has become flesh. And to remind you of what has been for me a very helpful statement over the years, the statement of Calvin and his Institute, since as God only, he could not suffer, and as man only, could not overcome death. He united the human nature with the divine that he might subject the weakness of the one to death as an expiation for sin, and by the power of the other, maintaining a struggle with death, might gain us the victory. Full humanity, full deity. Well, in this section, there is a declaration of the Savior's humanity. There is the declaration that the Savior belongs to the same class as those whom he saves. Now, let's see how the writer unfolds this. First, verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Both the sanctified, that is, the many sons who are being brought to glory, and we need to understand each of the terms that the writer uses in terms of the synonyms or the synonymous terms that he uses or the parallel terms that he uses elsewhere in the context, so that we are reading them in terms of how the writer intended us to read them. But the sanctified here are the many sons being brought to glory. Well, the sanctifier is the captain of their salvation. And the writer says they are all of one. Now, the reference of this phrase, all of one, as the context shows, is to the humanity which the incarnate Son of God has in common with his brethren. Repeatedly, as we read through the text, verse 14, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Well, the reference is to his sharing in our humanity. Verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll see why it was necessary that he be made like his brethren when we come to verse 17. But it's a reference to his humanity. Verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Being tempted how? Merely as God? No, as fully man. It is in his being tempted as man that he is able to aid those who are tempted. In the context, the phrase all of one refers to the humanity which the Son of God has in common with his brethren. The people that he came to save, the persons that he came to save, are men. He did not come to save angels. He came to save men. Therefore, he took upon himself full humanity in order to act in their place in things pertaining to God. Verse 17, we'll be turning back and forth several times, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Of that expression found also in chapter 5 and verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. All right, he took upon himself full humanity in order to act in our place in things pertaining to God. The Son of God, verse 14, partook of flesh and blood. Partook of flesh and blood. Now you might be tempted when you hear that expression to say, well, he had a human body. He had a physical body. But now that is not at all what the writer is implying. He is saying he had a physical body, but that is not the limit of that expression, as we saw in our study of that of the expression, the Word became flesh in John 1. But now there have been those who have argued from this text that the reference is simply to Jesus having had a human body. Apollinarius, in the early 4th century, said that Jesus had a human body, but he did not have a human soul. He had a human body, but did not have a human soul. And Apollinarius said this because he was trying to safeguard Jesus' sinlessness. And in his mind, the only way to safeguard his sinlessness was to deny that he had a true human nature. And so Apollinarius, again, looking at John 1, misunderstanding John 1, substituted the divine logos or word for the human spirit or mind or soul in Jesus. But now, the scripture says and teaches us that in addition to his divine nature, he had a fully human soul, a fully human mind, spirit, heart, will, however many parts that you care to say man has. All that is essential to man was his as fully man. But Apollinarius couldn't see that. For him to have a human nature was to have a fallen human nature. But now his theory was defective. And it was defective at two points. Some of this we saw in the series on John. First of all, he didn't distinguish between the mind and will and heart of man as they were created in the image of God, and the mind and will and heart of man after Adam's fall into sin. He didn't make the distinction about what man was before the fall and what man has become by virtue of the fall. Before the fall, man's mind didn't serve the flesh. Adam, before the fall, had a mind and a will and a heart. But he did not have a sinful nature. He had a human nature, but he did not have a sinful human nature. Now Jesus, as to his human nature, is the second Adam. But he is the second Adam before the fall. He is not a second Adam in the image of Adam after the fall. Jesus has a human mind, a human will, a human heart, but he does not have a sinful nature. Now, there were those who opposed Apollinarius. They are known to us collectively as the Cappadocian Fathers. And there were three of these men, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. And these men, combating the Apollinarian heresy, said that if Jesus did not possess full humanity, not merely a human body, but a full human nature, then he could not be our Redeemer. If he had no human mind, if he had no human will, if he did not have human affections, he could not render in our place either his active or his passive obedience to his Father. His active obedience, his keeping the law. His passive obedience, his being obedient under death, going to the cross. He could not have done these things, obeyed God's law, or suffered the penalty of the law for us, had he not been like his brethren. In both the obedience of his life and the obedience of his death, he was fully man, acting in the place of those whom he came to save. As fully man, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As man, he rendered perfect obedience to the law of God in the face of severe temptation. Now, if he did not have a human nature, then he is not able to understand what it is like to suffer temptation in a human nature, not experientially. As God, he would understand academically and intellectually, but experientially could only be accomplished having experienced it as a man experiences. Well, it is this perfect righteousness which is gained through suffering temptation and being victorious over temptation in circumstances like unto us. It's that which is put to account of those who are united to him by faith. As man, he cried out at Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." In what sense could Apollinarius argue that those words in Gethsemane were simply the words of the divine Logos, of a divine mind and will? How could there have been any question as to which will was to be done? It was the same. But he says, "Not my will." He's speaking as man. And then he went, fulfilling the will of his Father, to the cross and bore his wrath for our sins. Well, the necessity of his full humanity, we'll take that up when we come to verse 14. But here the fact is simply declared. Both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. Declaration of fact. But now, before we go a little bit further, we need to stop here. Before we pass over the first part of verse 11, we need to take some account of the language that the writer uses to describe the Son and his brethren. He calls them the sanctifier and the sanctified. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the word that he uses here, we're accustomed, when we speak of sanctification, we're accustomed to speaking in terms of holiness, of being separated from sin, set apart from sin, and being made like God's own moral character. And the word sanctify or sanctified or sanctification, that word does have that meaning in a great many places, especially in Paul's writings. The word does mean to set apart or dedicate to a sacred use. And that term, arising out of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, is now embodied in the Christian doctrine of sanctification. That the Spirit is sanctifying us, He is setting us apart by His work within, by applying to us the blood of Christ. He is setting us apart, and He is giving us power that we might become more and more in the image of God's character, more and more fit for His use. But now there's another meaning to the word that's found in the New Testament, and that is the meaning to purify. And these meanings really aren't separate in the sense they are connected, but we have to treat them separately for the sake of understanding. Well, here and at a number of other places, the writer uses the word as the virtual equivalent of, quote, to purify from sin. To purify from sin. Look at Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. That word purge there is the idea, or it's the idea of purifying. The idea of purifying. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Here the same word used. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies unto the purifying of the flesh. Well, there the term sanctifying means to set apart, yes, but it means to set apart in terms of purification. Likewise, chapter 13 and verse 12. Jesus, therefore, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Well, the idea is to purify. When we come to that point, no one knows how far down the line, we'll see that in the context, he's using the imagery of the Day of Atonement and the purification that is secured on the Day of Atonement. But he uses the term sanctify. So in the book of Hebrews, and there are other places in the New Testament as well, this term that we normally translate to sanctify or sanctified has the idea of purified. So we could translate here both he who purifies and those who are purified are all of one. Well, his point is that Christ sanctifies or purifies from sin every son that he brings to glory. That's necessary in order to their being fitted to partake of the inheritance of the saints, of the holy ones in light, or the purified ones in light. And as the character of God made it necessary that in bringing many sons to glory that the captain of their salvation be perfected for his office by suffering, so the character of God made it necessary that those sons be sanctified or purified from their sins before they could come into his presence. Everything's arising out of the character of God. The gospel is rooted in the character of God. The character, the moral character of God, made it necessary that Christ be perfected for his office by suffering. It also made it necessary that we be purified before we can go into his presence. John Owen at this point, a very helpful comment. He says, he is speaking of God the Father. He is holy, of purer eyes than to behold evil. No unclean thing can stand in his presence, holy in his nature, glorious in holiness, holy in his commands, and will be sanctified in all that draw near to him. And hence it is said, here quoting Psalm 93, that holiness becometh his house. That is, all that draw near to him, and the apostle sets it down as an absolute maxim that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. If the Lord Christ, then, will bring the children to God, he must make them holy, or they can have no admittance into his presence, no acceptance with him. For no unclean thing, nothing that defiles, can enter into the New Jerusalem, the place where his holiness dwells. It is utterly impossible that any soul not washed with the blood of Christ, not sanctified by his Spirit and grace, should stand in the sight of God. And this was expressed in all the typical institutions about cleansing which God appointed to his people of old. And he did it to teach them that unless they were sanctified, washed, cleansed from their sins, they could be admitted to no communion with him, nor enjoyment of him. Neither can any serve him here unless their consciences be cleansed by the blood of Christ from dead works. Nor can they come to him hereafter unless they are washed from all their defilements. Their service is here. He rejects as an unclean and polluted thing, and their confidences for the future he despises as a presumptuous abomination. God will not divest himself of his holiness that he may receive or be enjoyed by unholy creatures. And the day is coming wherein poor, unsanctified, that is, impure creatures who think they may miss holiness in the way to glory shall cry out, who amongst us shall inhabit with those everlasting burnings, for so he will be to all impure persons. Both he that is sanctified and they that are, he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. But now, going further in verse 11, there's an inference that is drawn from simply the statement that both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. And the inference is, for which reason, the writer says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because of the common ground that they stand upon, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Because Christ has partaken of a common humanity, because the Son of God has partaken of a full humanity, a common humanity with us, he is not ashamed to call those he came to save brethren. Not ashamed to call those whom he came to save brethren. Now, that statement could not be made about one who was merely man. For if Jesus was merely or only a man, what sense then could be made from the declaration that he's not ashamed of man? Or that he honors men by calling them brethren? Would you ever use that expression of yourself, we're mere human beings, would you ever say, well, I'm not ashamed to call my neighbors fellow human beings. I'm not ashamed to call human beings, brethren, in the broadest sense of that term. Well, it's a nonsense statement. We do men no honor by saying that we stand on common ground as far as simply being human beings. Well, it's only if he is the God-man that that statement makes sense. But now, although he's not merely man, he is truly man. And as truly man, he acknowledges his brotherhood with those that he came to sanctify. Therefore, for which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, although he shares with us a common human nature, the distance, however, between his spotless and sinless humanity and our depraved and sinful natures and actions is such that he might justly disavow brotherhood with us and might cast us off as enemies. But the writer says it's otherwise. He's not ashamed to call his people brethren. And here once more I'd like to read just a brief statement from the old master John Owen. He says, "And this is a ground, brethren, of unspeakable consolation to believers, which supports us in every condition, that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, not ashamed to acknowledge us as brethren. No unworthiness in believers, no misery upon them shall ever hinder the Lord Christ from owning them and openly avowing them to be his brethren." And here that marvelous statement found in the book of Proverbs, "He is a brother born for the day of trouble, a redeemer for the friendless and fatherless. Let their miseries be what they will, he will be ashamed of none, but of them who are ashamed of him and his ways. They may also see that his believers, the wisdom, grace, and love of God in this matter, his great design in the incarnation of his Son, was to bring him into that condition where he might naturally care for them as their brother, that he might not be ashamed of them, but be sensible of all their needs, their state, and condition in all things, and so be always ready and meet, that is, able to relieve them. Not ashamed to call us brethren." But now, beginning in verse 12, there's scriptural support for what he's just said. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, and then there follows three quotations from the Old Testament. Let's look at them in turn. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That quotation is taken from Psalm 22 and verse 22. And that psalm is one of the most clearly messianic psalms in the whole of the Psalter. And we see it used throughout the New Testament to refer to Jesus and the many afflictions which he endured for his people. At Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says that God has spoken through his Son to reveal the exact representation of God's character. But to whom has he spoken? Not to angels, he has spoken to men. Well, in Psalm 22, the Messiah proclaims that he will declare the name of Jehovah. He says, I will declare the name of Jehovah. I will reveal the name, that is, the being and character of Jehovah. But to whom does he declare it? Not to angels. He declares it to his brethren, the congregation, or the assembly, or the church of Jehovah. And so the psalm clearly teaches that Messiah owns men as his brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. I will reveal your character and your nature to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. He has taken his place in the congregation, in the assembly of his brethren. And there he declares as one with them, the Father to them. The second quotation, verse 13, and, again, I will put my trust in him. And I will put my trust in him. Now, the source of this quotation isn't obvious on the very surface. There are two places where it possibly could have come from. It could have come from Isaiah 8 and verse 17. And this is how that passage is expressed in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are a number of writers, Philip Hughes, Arthur Pink, for example, who think that this is a quotation of Isaiah 8:17, or it could be from Psalm 18 and verse 2. And that's the opinion of Calvin and Owen and John Brown and some others. I think it's a quotation of Psalm 18:2. And here's my reasons. First of all, the Hebrew text in Isaiah 8:17 does not read, I will put my trust in him. It reads, I will wait for him. Now, that's trust is implied, and when the Septuagint translators came to that passage, they, in essence, gave it an interpretive paraphrase. I will trust in him instead of I will wait for him. At Psalm 18:2, the Hebrew text is exactly as it is translated here into Greek, I will put my trust in him. So, if we're looking for an exact quotation, then we must go to Psalm 18:2. But now, secondly, that psalm is properly to be regarded as messianic in that it is a psalm of David who is a type of Christ. And further, the division of this quote from the one that follows and the one that follows in the rest of verse 13 is from Isaiah 8. That division is easier accounted for if it's from a different source. Because what's quoted in verse 13, if that's Isaiah 8:17, then why would he separate it from Isaiah 8:18? Why wouldn't he just quote the two together as one quotation? But he separates them. That implies that they're from two different sources. Well, I think it is from Psalm 18. But now, in what sense then, what's the point? What's the intent of the quotation when he says, I will put my trust in him? How does that prove that he is one with his brethren? Well, it does it in this way. The writer is showing that the Son was truly one with those that he was sent to bring to glory, and that's seen in the fact that he was made as man to assume a condition where it was necessary for him to trust in God and to depend upon God as the only source of aid available to him in his trouble. He stood as incarnate God, as God-man, he stood in the relationship of the Father in a situation like ours so that he was required to trust him and depend on him, in that he shared our condition. I will put my trust in him. Right then, the third quotation is from Isaiah 8, this time verse 18. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, some think, if you look back to Isaiah 8, some say that that text initially refers to Isaiah and his children, who they say were types of Christ and his children. But that, as with so many of the statements in Isaiah's prophecy, there is a dual focus, one to an immediate fulfillment and then to an ultimate fulfillment with reference to the coming of Messiah. And so they say that it initially refers to Isaiah and his children, and then ultimately to Christ and his children given to him by his Father. Others say this is simply a direct prophecy of Messiah and his people. But in either case, the relationship which exists between the Son of God and the children of God is that of brethren. The relationship that exists between the Son of God and the children of God is that of brethren. But now it's an even deeper relationship than that, as we've seen looking at Isaiah 53. I guess that's been a couple of years now. But here we have set before us also the concept here he is said to have the children whom God has given me. He had no natural children, no physical children, but he has spiritual children. All right then. So much then for the common ground, the necessity of that common ground, his being human. I don't know how much, I don't know if we can squeeze all this in, but let's see if we can go just a bit further. All right, what were the purposes of his humanity? We've read that it was necessary for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The declaration that he is human, he shares our humanity. But now, what purposes was God fulfilling in this? Well, we see that beginning in verse 14. Here we have set before us, here and in verse 17, the necessity of his humanity. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of the devil, or power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. At verse 11, simple declaration that he belongs to the same class as those whom he saves. The inference is he's fully man. But in verses 14 and 17, the writer draws attention to the necessity of his humanity. Not only does he say that he is fully man, he says that he must be fully man. At verse 14, the necessity of his humanity is a necessary inference from the construction of the sentence. Verse 17, the plain assertion is made, it behooved him, it was necessary to him in all things to be made like his brethren. Let's look first at verse 14. Perhaps we can get this far. The inference from verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that, or for the purpose that, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right? In this passage, there's no place left for those heretics who said that he only, those heretics who said that he did not have a real human body. That he just seemed to have a body. But here the writer, as John does, declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus had a real human body. Flesh and blood. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same. But now, in accordance with the sense of that phrase, elsewhere in the New Testament, Matthew 16, Galatians 1, passages where the limitation, an idea of the limitation of the physical is out of the question, here it has the sense of full humanity, but nonetheless, it is a humanity which is necessary, and that necessity is implied in this little word translated that. It's a word that means in order that, the broader expression. And we can read verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in order that, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This word's regular use in the New Testament is to introduce purpose clauses. It serves to draw out the inference of necessity from the fact that in order for the purposes described in that purpose clause to come to pass, then the circumstances of the main clause must be true. Now, it's a grammatical point, but it's a very important grammatical point. This word draws out an inference. And the inference is, it draws out the inference of necessity from the fact that in order for the purposes described in the purpose clause, in this case, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, in order for that purpose to be fulfilled, then the circumstances of the main clause have to be true. In order through death to destroy him that had the power of death, he had to himself likewise share in the flesh and blood of his brethren. Alright, so it is by inference. In order to die and accomplish the purposes described, the captain of salvation had to be made flesh and blood, partaker of flesh and blood. If he had not partaken of humanity, then the inference is he could not have died redemptively for us. Okay, now that's all grammatical inference. But when we come to verses 16 and 17, it's no more merely grammatical inference, it's plain assertion. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here, the demands of Jesus' office as high priest necessitated his being fully human. His mission, to help the seed of Abraham, that is, to give aid to the true Israel, to give aid to the church, was not to angels. He was to represent men, not angels before God, and therefore he had to be made man. That was necessary. In verse 17, that idea is stated clearly, but with a special nuance. The word translated here in some of our versions, look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren. I don't know how the other versions are reading that, but the word expresses the idea of obligation, of a moral obligation. The other word that we've looked at that speaks of necessity speaks of logical necessity. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. That must is a logical necessity. All right, here it is not that of a, it's not the idea of a logical necessity, it's the idea of a moral obligation arising from the nature of the circumstances, or arising from the nature of the relationship into which one is entered. So here the writer says that because the Son of God has entered into the relationship of high priest, then he was under moral obligation to be made like his brethren. It's an obligation arising from the nature of the office. And it's an obligation that arises from the most basic qualification for priesthood, which is, chapter 5 and verse 1, that priest must be taken from among men. A priest represents man to God. A prophet represents God to man. And it is not absolutely necessary that a prophet be human. God can send an angel as an instrument of revelation. But a priest represents man before God, and therefore must himself be man. And it's arising out of that necessity that Jesus had to be man. In order to act in behalf of men as their representative before God in things pertaining to God, a high priest must be from among his fellows. He must himself be man, since he represents men before God, as the writer will go on and say, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, that is, the sins of those whom he represents. The determination having been made in the eternal counsels of God that the Son of God should be the great high priest of the elect people of God, then from the very nature of the office to which he was then appointed, if he was to be qualified and able to discharge that office, he was under obligation to be made like his brethren. Our time is gone. At this point, we'll come back next week and take up the purposes of humanity further, and that more explicitly. In his death, he defeated the devil. I'll go on further. In his death, he freed his people from bondage to the fear of death. And then, third, in his death, or in his humanity, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. We'll look at those each in turn. All right, our time is gone. Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you. And we ask, Lord, that you would receive our worship for the sake of the great gift you have given us in Christ. That you have given us a high priest that was made like unto his brethren. And we thank you that he stands before God. That he stands before you, representing us. We ask, Lord, that you would take the things that we've learned, that you would help us to use them profitably for the encouragement of our own souls. We ask your mercies, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.